In these studies in the Gospel of Mark, the lesson notes are by William MacDonald, and your instructor will be Robert J. Little. Let us pause for a moment of prayer. Our God and Father, we come to Thee through the Lord Jesus Christ, Thy Son, through the merits of His atoning blood, and we ask Thee to guide us in these studies by Thy Holy Spirit, and help us each, we pray, to understand the meaning of Thy Word and how it applies to us, and help us, we pray, to obey it and enjoy the blessing of it. We ask, giving Thee thanks, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. With regard to the four Gospels, it is believed from the style of writing, the manner of making quotations, and other stylistic features, that Matthew wrote with the Jew primarily in mind, while Mark wrote primarily for the Roman, Luke for the Greek, and John, long after the others, having the family of God in view. It is also believed by many that while Mark wrote by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he may have been influenced on the human level by Peter. It is known that Mark spent considerable time with Peter, and Peter warmly commended Mark, calling him his son, 1 Peter 5:13. Peter was a man of action, and this is thought to be reflected in Mark's recording of events rather than discourses, and by his frequent use of such terms as straightway. Mark portrays the Lord Jesus as God's perfect servant, while Matthew presents him characteristically as Israel's king, Luke as the perfect man, and John as the eternal Son of God. In keeping with the character of his gospel, Mark omits the genealogy of Christ given in Matthew and Luke, the latter usually taken to be that of Mary, and the former that of Joseph. Mark starts at once with the proclamation of the good news by John the Baptist that the kingdom of heaven was at hand. However, John's message constituted a call to the nation to repent in order to be a true child of the kingdom, that is to say, in order that each individual who repented would be a true child of the kingdom. Mark describes the ascetic character of John the Baptist, to which the Lord Jesus later referred, as recorded in Matthew 11:16-19. Mark describes the baptism of Jesus and his accreditation by the Father and the Holy Spirit, but his account of Christ's temptation by Satan is very brief. He starts at once with Christ's Galilean ministry, as do Matthew and Luke. Only John records Christ's early Judean ministry. In our Lord's call of his disciples, Mark notes that the brothers Simon and Andrew were casting a net, while James and John, their partners, were mending nets. When the Lord Jesus calls a person, it is usually out of a busy life rather than from idleness. And this is a word of admonition to us, to do what our hand finds to do and let the Lord lead on with a further call as it pleases Him. These four disciples, two sets of brothers, seem to have been the first to be formally called. They were originally disciples of John the Baptist, according to the first chapter of John's Gospel. And it was through John the Baptist pointing out the Lord Jesus as the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world, that they were constrained to join themselves to him. It might be in order at this point to discuss briefly the fact that John the Baptist, in John 1, declared that he was not Elias, which, of course, is a variant form of Elijah. And yet the Lord Jesus later said, in answer to a question about the coming of Elijah, "But I say unto you that Elias is come already, and they knew him not, but have done unto him whatsoever they listed. Likewise also shall the Son of Man suffer of them. And we read, Then the disciples understood that he spake unto them of John the Baptist. Matthew 17, verses 12 and 13. Now John readily acknowledged that he was not personally Elijah. The Lord is saying that since John came in the spirit and power of Elijah, as we read in Luke 1:17, his ministry would have satisfied the requirements of that prophecy had the nation received it. We may notice also a note to this effect in Matthew 11:14. Now, the fact that these disciples met the Lord Jesus in Judea did not mean that they were established as his personal disciples. Even the call in Mark 1, while it led to their leaving their business and accompanying the Lord Jesus, did not constitute them members of the 12. This designation is made in chapter 3 of Mark, verses 13 to 19, and it is at that point that we learn of the inclusion of Judas Iscariot. It is believed that Judas was the only Judean among the 12. Acts 2:7 states that the 11 were Galileans. Dr. Edersheim suggests that the name Iscariot may be a corruption of Iscariot, meaning man of Kariot. Joshua 15:25 lists Kariot as among the cities of Judah, and so if Dr. Edersheim's conjecture is correct, it would mean that Judas was the only Judean among the 12. All the rest were from despised Galilee. Now it will be seen from the lesson notes that the record of the ministry of the Lord Jesus does not profess to be a complete record of all that he did and said. John emphasizes this in his gospel. Christ's first ministry in Mark was his authoritative teaching in the synagogue, resulting in the acknowledgement of Jesus as the Holy One of God by a demon. Now the Lord Jesus rejected testimony from such a source, and he forthwith cast the demon out of the man. The objective truth of who he is does not require confirmation of any power of evil. To be acceptable witnesses to him, we must first come to him in repentance and faith and sincerely acknowledge him as our Lord and Savior. Well, this was followed by the healing of Simon's mother-in-law, and there is a list of miracles recorded by Mark in the lesson notes, with the spiritual significance of them. It's important to understand that while the Lord Jesus is interested in men's physical welfare, this is entirely secondary to our spiritual welfare. Many devout saints of God are permitted to languish on beds of sickness and pain for long periods. Now the Lord could heal all of us, but it would be a shallow faith indeed, which would expect the Lord to provide constantly physical health and earthly prosperity. His purposes are far higher and deeper. The healing of the man with the unclean spirit was followed by delivering Peter's wife's mother from her fever, which Luke the physician states was a great one. Some think it should be rendered the great one, indicating a specific and very serious malady. She was instantly healed and restored to normal strength and arose and ministered to them. Cure and convalescence were combined. And then there's a break between this and the next great miracle. That evening he healed a multitude of people, but again he forbade demons to give any witness to who he was. Verse 35 shows the Lord arising a great while before day to have a time of prayer and quiet communion with God, and then we're told that the Lord Jesus preached in the synagogues throughout Galilee. This leads into one of the most interesting cases of healing in the New Testament. This is in verses 40 to 45 of chapter 1. This appears to have been the first case of the healing of a person afflicted with the disease of leprosy. And so he had never seen or known of such a miracle being performed. And Luke, the physician, tells us that he was full of leprosy, indicating that his was a severe and advanced case. And yet under these conditions, he kneeled before the Lord and said, "If thou wilt, thou canst make me clean." He expressed his utmost confidence that Jesus had the power to cleanse him from his leprosy. Some have criticized his use of the "if," as though this implied doubt, but notice where he put it. His format was the direct antithesis of that of the man in Mark 9:22, who said, "If thou canst do anything, have compassion on us and help us." Now, this leper did not doubt the Lord's, father of the boy who had the demon, did not doubt the Lord's willingness to help, but he questioned his power, and the Lord rebuked him. And the man corrected his attitude. But with the leprous man, there was no rebuke. His attitude was entirely correct. It was as though he said, "I know that you have all power, but I have no claim on you to have that power exercised on my behalf. But if in grace you're willing to do it, I know you can make me clean." And with no hesitation whatever, the Lord Jesus put forth his hand and touched him, and he said, "I will, be thou clean." Now notice, it is not "I shall." The Lord was expressing willingness. One of the few times he expressed his own will. Another occasion was in his prayer in John 17, where in verse 24 he says, "Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am," and so forth. Taking the cleansing of the leprous man as typical of our cleansing from sin, it means that the Lord's will involved the saving of sinners, even the most pronounced and vile, and that those whom he saves should be with him in the glory of heaven for all eternity. Praise his name. What a wonderful Savior we have. And incidentally, this gives us a pattern for approaching the Lord in all cases of sickness. We do not doubt his power, but we remain subject to his will, and we say in effect, as he himself did, "Not my will, but thine be done," when he prayed to his Father. This is not unbelief. It's submission to God's will while committing ourselves and our circumstances to him. Now, there were times when the Lord told persons who were healed to talk about it with others, and on other occasions, as here, he commanded them to be silent about it. Now, it's understandable that this man could not contain his joy, and he told everyone about it. In one sense, this might not have displeased the Lord, but it interfered with the continuity of his ministry in that place, because it resulted in great crowds of curiosity seekers hindering his freedom of movement. And so God's instructions are to be obeyed, even though we may feel that we should do something else and see no wrong in what we propose to do. Let's remember, God's wisdom is infinite, and we should be subject to him at all times.